Well, let's again hear from the Word of God. We resume this morning our sermon series on the doctrines of grace. And I'll be reading this morning from three different places in the New Testament. We'll begin in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 5. And I'll read verses 6 through 11, and then we will turn back to the Gospel of John. Let's again please stand out of reverence for God's Word and hear from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5 and 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. Beginning at verse 1. John 10 and 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he brings out his own sheep. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then lastly, just three verses from Ephesians chapter 5. After the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. Father, into the darkness you have said, let there be light, and there was light. Into the silence you have spoken your word. And Father, because it is your word, it endures forever. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but your word endures. Father, give us ears to hear, hearts to hold. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past week was Nature Camp, and I did think we had a very good camp. And I got to be one of the Bible teachers at Nature Camp. And over the years, it's been my experience that sometimes when you're teaching, when I'm preaching, there are moments that surprise you. You know, you put together a lesson, you put together a sermon, and you have it in your mind, and you have some idea in your mind of how you expect your hearers to react. But there are moments that surprise you in that you get a reaction from your hearers that you didn't anticipate. And I was surprised on Tuesday morning. I got surprised. When I was teaching the 7- and 8-year-olds, and some of you here were there, I was talking to the 7- and 8-year-olds about sin. I was explaining what sin is, that it is disobedience to the Word of God. I was explaining that we are all sinners, that our sin is worthy of judgment. It deserves to be punished. And to illustrate that, I read from the police report that had been printed, you know, in a recent edition of the newspaper, the Aurora Beacon News. You know, someone had broken into the basement of a home on May Street and stolen a washer and dryer worth $2,000. Someone else had smashed a car window in a parking lot and they'd stolen the car's global satellite positioning system. Someone else had broken into a different car and they'd stolen a $1,000 laptop computer out of the car. And after I read these notes about these crimes that had taken place there in Aurora, I picked one of the kids to come up and pretend to be a judge. You know, I got him situated in his chair. He understood the part, started banging his pretend gavel. He knew what he was doing. And then I brought Joshua up. I brought my Joshua up front. And I said to the class, all right, let's pretend that I'm a policeman and that Joshua is the person who stole the laptop computer. And so I brought Joshua before our judge, and I said, this man stole the laptop. What should be his punishment? You know, and all the kids now are contributing ideas. Put him in jail for 10 years. Put him in jail for 50 years. You know, and our judge says he goes to jail for 30 years. And all the kids seem to think that that was just about right. And then I asked the kids if it would have been all right if our judge had just let this criminal go free without punishment. There were surprises on the kids' faces. The thought had never crossed their minds that there would be no punishment. No, that wouldn't be right. He has to go to jail. And then I asked the kids, well, what about this? What if I, as the policeman, who didn't do anything wrong, went to jail for the 30 years in place of the criminal? What if I suffered the punishment for him? And this is the moment in which I was surprised. And I was surprised when I got a reaction, or maybe I should more specifically say a depth of reaction that I didn't anticipate. I made this suggestion about what if I were to go to prison for the 30 years? There were audible gasps from some of the kids. What? What? There was at least a low level, at least in some of the kids, this low level sense of shock and awe. What? The idea that anyone would take his place and go to jail for him for 30 years was shocking. It was amazing. And I wasn't expecting that depth of reaction. You know, and some of you, you do speaking or maybe in other situations, you know, you understand here that whenever your hearers give you an unanticipated response, like the one I described, you're surprised, but you also immediately think, what did I just say? What did I just say that elicited this response? And in that moment, I realized that what had elicited that response from those kids was the gospel. It was the gospel. Because obviously that's where I was going with all of this, was to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What? What? The good news that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What? What? Would the eternal, sinless Son of God give His life for a wretch like me? That's amazing. Yes, such is the grace of God. And that gasp from the kids this past Tuesday morning, you know, to my illustration about the policeman and the criminal, it reminded me anew, of that truth concerning the cross of Jesus Christ and the Son of God given for sinners is amazing. Maybe I've stopped gasping. And brothers and sisters, this is where we're going this morning. We're going to the cross. We're going to Calvary. We're going to the blood shed, the life given. We resume this morning looking at what the Scriptures teach concerning God's grace, what they teach concerning the undeserved favor of God. And this morning's sermon is now the third in this series of sermons on what are sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace. Again, in the first sermon, we looked at the scriptural teaching concerning our desperate need for God's grace, that in and of ourselves we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We have no hope apart from the grace, apart from the undeserved favor of God. 2 weeks ago in the second sermon, we looked at what the Scripture teaches concerning the sovereignty of God's grace. That out of fallen, sinful, rebellious humanity, completely unable to save themselves, their wills in bondage to sin, God graciously and sovereignly determines to save many, to bring them out of their estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation. Again, if you missed either sermon, you can hear it online at the church's website. You can get a tape from Craig. And so what we look at now this morning is what Scripture teaches concerning the depth and the extent of God's grace towards sinners. And the depth of God's grace towards sinners is immense. It's immense. And it's revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, what I'm hoping in part is that to some degree in our souls this morning, the Holy Spirit would elicit a bit of a gasp, a bit of amazement from us as to the depth of God's grace to sinners. Our theme this morning is that the depth of God's grace is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The depth of God's grace is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ comes to secure salvation for sinners. He comes to secure salvation for sinners. You know, maybe you have wondered at times, or you've heard someone else wonder, or maybe you've been asked, you know, why does God do all of this messy stuff with Jesus. The cross, the blood, the suffering. Why does the eternal Son of God become man? You know, if God wants to save sinners, why doesn't God just say ollie in free? You know, I've mentioned in the past that when my brother and sister and I were kids, we'd get together with our cousins in the summer and we'd play those great games that involve hiding when you're kids. Jailbreak, sardines, team hide and go seek. But there'd be times that we'd have to interrupt whatever game we're playing, you know, because somebody had to go home or ice cream was being served. And the phrase that we would use to let everyone know that they could come in from out of their hiding places without fear of being tagged or being put in jail or losing the game was, ollie in free. Ollie in free. That was the clear sign. That was the come on in sign. You know, well, if God wants to save sinners, why doesn't He just wave the magic wand and say, your sins are forgiven? Ollie in free. You know, there's a contemporary Christmas song that has Joseph and Mary, the earthly parents of Jesus, pondering the birth of the Christ child. And Joseph sings, now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this seems like such a strange way to save the world. Some have even gone so far as to accuse God of perpetrating and condoning child abuse. You know, look at what God the Father did to God the Son on the cross. That's wrong. That's abusive, they would say. What's going on here? Why the incarnation? Why the eternal Son of God become man? Why the suffering on the cross, the blood, the humiliation, the death? You know, there was a theologian who lived in the 11th century who wondered about this sort of thing. His name was Anselm. He was a student of the Scriptures, and he wrote a whole treatise on this question, which he entitled, in Latin, Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Why the God-man? Because the God-man was absolutely necessary if God was to save sinners. Because it was the only way. The only way. Again, brothers and sisters, as we talk about the grace of God, we have got to remember the starting point, the reality of our situation, that we, the whole of humanity, are sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We are unable to atone for our sin. We are unable to justify ourselves before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16. We are sinners and God is holy. He is holy. He is pure. He is just. He is a just judge. He says that specifically in Psalm 7:11. The prophet Habakkuk says that God's eyes are so pure they cannot look on wickedness. And a just judge, what's a just judge do? A just judge condemns the guilty and acquits the innocent. The kids at Nature Camp understood that. A just judge just can't let someone convicted of a crime walk away free. To do so would make that judge an unjust judge, a bad judge. God is a just judge. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And God's justice demands then that sin be punished. The wages of sin is death. God's justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Brothers and sisters, when God graciously, when God sovereignly determines to save sinners, to redeem them, He can't just wave the magic wand. Say, y'all come into heaven now. When God determines in His eternal decree to save sinners, it's going to cost Him. It's going to cost Him. Because there has to be atonement for sin. The demands of His justice must be met. God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Can't just say ollie, ollie. Has to be shedding of blood. And the one paying for our sins has to be one who is truly human and righteous, and one who is also true God. The one who pays for our sins must be truly human and truly righteous, because God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. That is, ultimately, the blood of a bull or a goat won't do it. Humanity must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for the debt of others. And the one paying for sins must also be truly God, so that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight and the wrath of God in His humanity. So who is this deliverer, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to set us completely free and make us right with God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's in the giving of His Son, it's in the Son giving His life, that we see the depth of God's grace. God's grace to sinners, God's grace to you, is not an easy grace. It's not a cheap grace. You know, you remember Pig Will and Pig Won't? Pig Won't was shown grace. He got something good he didn't deserve. His friend brought him a piece of birthday cake when he didn't deserve it. That was grace. But it was not a costly grace. It was an easy grace. It didn't cost the friend anything. The friend in the story wasn't giving up his piece of cake to Pig Won, who didn't deserve it. The friend in the story didn't lay down his life so Pig Won't could have a piece of cake that he didn't deserve. God's grace to sinners is not an easy grace. It's an immense grace. It's an amazing grace. It's a gasping grace. God graciously gives His only begotten Son to secure the salvation of His people, and the Son graciously submits to the will of the Father, and He gives Himself as a sacrifice to pay the full penalty of sin. Alas, we sang this morning, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Amazing pity and grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You know, this is not child abuse. This is the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, decreeing, determining to their glory to act in love to redeem sinners. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes man, and that in a humble estate. And He lives the perfectly righteous life, tempted, Hebrews says, in all points as we are, yet without sin, and dies the death that we as sinners deserve. The death that God's justice demands. Jesus does not deserve to die, but He dies in the place of sinners. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives His life for a purpose, for the sheep. My sin is imputed to Christ. It's laid on Him. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us all. And the wrath of God toward my sin is poured out on Him. And He endures the humiliation and the punishment. And He dies on sinners' behalf. He dies as their substitute. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and raised again on the third day. And Christ's death perfectly satisfies God's justice. The penalty for sin perfectly paid by Jesus. The depth of God's grace is revealed in the person and work of Christ. And it is an immense grace. Jesus comes to secure salvation for sinners. You know, it's been said, when God created the cosmos in all their glory, billions of light years across, filled with stars, didn't cost God a dime. He just spoke. And there it is. But to bring sinners out of an estate of sin and misery required the giving of His Son. The Son giving His life. Jesus comes to secure salvation for sinners. And here, second point, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ gets it done. He gets it done. When Jesus Christ comes to secure salvation for sinners, He gets it done. He does secure. He does accomplish salvation. And what we're doing now is we're going a step further this morning looking at the depth of Christ. We're looking not only at what Christ has done, but who He does it for. And the two things are intimately related. You know, we're looking here this morning at what is often referred to as the doctrine of limited atonement. That is, we're saying that Jesus Christ, in His work, in His death and resurrection, doesn't merely just make salvation possible for all sinners. What we're saying is that Jesus Christ, in His work, His death and resurrection, actively secures, actively accomplishes salvation for specific sinners. You know, we'll do just a little bit of theology here to try to make clear where I'm going, what I'm saying. Again, all men, as a result of mankind's fall into sin, are totally corrupt spiritually, totally depraved, conceived, born in sin, spiritually dead in sin, blind, lost, rebels against God, in desperate need of God's grace. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then out of that mass of fallen, rebelling humanity, God sovereignly, God graciously elects to bring many out of that estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. God, as He says, will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. It does not depend, Romans 9:16, on him who runs or him who wills, but on him who shows mercy. And now here we get to this morning that God, having chosen to save, God sends His Son to suffer and die in the place of those He has sovereignly and graciously chosen. That in effect, Jesus knew ahead of time whom He was saving. And He set out to make their salvation a sure thing. That Christ's death, the saving benefits of His death, the intent of His death is for the elect. For those whom God has chosen. That Jesus' work, His death and resurrection, is not just making salvation a possibility for everybody. Jesus is making salvation happen. He is getting it done for a particular, specific group of people. Doctrine is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of particular redemption because Christ is dying to secure redemption for a particular people. And I recognize, I think most of us do, that this is a debated point of theology. But it's what we believe the Scriptures teach. It's what God reveals. It is what gives Him glory. That Jesus Christ secures, He accomplishes salvation for those whom God has graciously chosen. As the old hymn says, there is power in the blood. In the blood. You know, just to flesh this out a little bit. I remember a few years ago, one night I was wasting time on the computer, and I'm Googling people that I used to know. I'm looking them up, seeing where they are now. And I looked up a guy that I worked with one summer when I was in college. And this guy was a seminary graduate, quite a bit more liberal in his theology than I was. And I found him. He was part of a United Church of Christ congregation in New England. And so I'm browsing the church's website, and I find a sermon. You know, he's not the pastor, but this would have been his pastor. I find a sermon entitled, "What About Other Religions? What About Other Religions?" And so I download it, and I read this sermon. And the question asked, the sermon asked the question, see, that's why you get a response you're not thinking of. You think, what did I just say? But sometimes you have your words turned around. The sermon asked the question, what happens to people who believe in religions other than Christianity when they die? That was the question the sermon was asking. What happens to people who believe in other religions when they die? And the sermon answered by saying, they all go to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven. The sermon argued that Christianity is the best way of knowing God, but not the only way. The sermon argued that ultimately it doesn't matter what you believe, because in the end, everyone, every single individual ends up in heaven. And the pastor in that sermon argued that position from Scripture. He argued it from Scripture. Of course, he said, everyone will be in heaven. Because Christ died for all men. John 1:29, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2, and if Jesus Christ Himself is our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for everyone. He quotes all of these verses and more. And then the pastor makes this point, having quoted all these verses. He argues, if Christ died for the world, for every single individual, if He has turned away God's wrath for the whole world, if He has paid the ransom for all, the conclusion he drew was, then all have to be saved. What could keep them from heaven? What could keep them from heaven if Christ has paid the ransom for them? The pastor said, a number of people will be surprised when they get to heaven that Christ got them there. But that is so because Christ died for all. Okay, now, here's my illustration, in effect, of what that pastor's saying. That pastor's saying, you know, if Christ died for the world, He died for all. If He died for Judas Iscariot, if He died for Adolf Hitler, if He gave Himself as the ransom for Judas and Hitler, if He tasted death for Judas and Hitler, then how could Judas and Hitler be suffering for their sins in hell? How could that be the case if Christ suffered for them? You know, in our court system, that would be considered double jeopardy. Suffering for the same crime twice. You know, first Jesus suffers for Hitler's sins, and then Hitler suffers for Hitler's sins. There's the argument that this pastor was making. Okay, well, brothers and sisters, that understanding of Scripture, that all, every single individual goes to heaven, that's heretical. It's heretical. All evangelical Christians should take Scripture seriously. The teaching of heaven and hell, the need for repentance and faith in Christ, we recoil against that. Now, I can see the looks on faces here. What's he saying? What's this pastor saying? We recoil against that teaching. But here's the question I would ask them. What's the flaw in his theology? What's the flaw in his theology? And again, where I'm going with this is trying to make the defense that Christ has died for a particular group of people. He has died for the elect, those whom God has graciously chosen. That's where I'm going here with this, to try to defend that. But when I ask, what's the flaw with this ministry theology, a number of Christians will in effect say, well, you know, the blood of Christ is powerful, the work of Christ is powerful, but it's not that powerful. It's not that powerful. You know, a number of Christians would say, well, Christ's work on the cross, you know, his resurrection, that doesn't actually really save anybody. It just makes salvation possible for anybody. You know, a number of Christians will say, you know, Christ, he did his part by dying for your sins, but just because Christ died for your sins doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be saved. Jesus is now waiting to see if you'll do your part by believing. Sometimes the language is used, it's not a sin issue. Jesus paid for the sins. It's not a sin issue. It's a son, S-O-N. It's a son issue. Jesus paid for the sins. Now it's just up to you to see what you'll do with the son, with Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to submit that that understanding shortchanges the glory of the work of Jesus Christ. You know, this, it's a son issue, not a sin issue view, says that the power is not so much in the blood. It's not so much in the work of Christ. That just makes salvation possible. The power really rests with you. Oh, there's power in you. That, in effect, is how the hymn would go, because the power rests with you. Whether or not you will choose Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what I'm submitting is that the scriptural response to the New England pastor's universalism lies elsewhere. It lies elsewhere. His flaw in that theology is not that. I'll submit that my friend's pastor rightly understands the power and the effectiveness of the work of Christ. He rightly understands the power of the work of Christ. That Jesus' work on the cross doesn't just make salvation possible, it actually accomplishes, it actually secures salvation. But it doesn't accomplish and secure it for everybody, as that pastor would submit. It secures it for those whom God has sovereignly and graciously chosen. It is, and this is where the adjective limited comes in, limited to those whom God has chosen. That at the cross, Jesus is definitely acting to secure salvation, to secure redemption for a particular people, for those whom God has graciously and sovereignly chosen. I submit that if you look at the language describing Christ's work in Scripture, there is a definiteness to the language. There's a certainty to the language. Acts 20:28, God purchased, past tense, the church with His own blood. He just didn't make a bid on it. He purchased it. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might, this is why He did it, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. And the language of might in that passage. You know, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. The language of might in that passage is not the language of uncertainty. It's the language of purpose. It's not the language of, you know, I'm going to get in the car and I might go to the store. We'll just see what happens. It's not that. It's, I got in the car in order that, for the purpose of, that I might go to the store. That's why I got into the car. That's why I am doing this. Jesus didn't give Himself hoping that He might redeem some sinners. We'll see what happens. He laid down His life in order to redeem. I am going to the cross to redeem a people. A people who will be mine, zealous for good works. In effect, Jesus, as He goes to the cross, is all business, and He is closing the deal and getting it done. Same language, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might, in order that this would happen, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That Christ's work is being done for a particular group of people. Matthew 1:21, and Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. John 10, the language runs through John 10. Jesus draws the contrast between those who are His sheep and those who aren't. And the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. You don't know Me, Jesus said to the Pharisees, because you are not My sheep. It runs through the passage. John 17, when Jesus prays before He goes to the cross, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Ephesians 5 that we read, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church. Brothers and sisters, those that the Father has given the Son will be, must be saved because Christ has died as their substitute. And in fact, I would take that pastor's sermon that I talked about, this universal pastor's sermon, and I believe what he affirms about the power and the blood, but I would say it's not accomplished for everyone. But I will say all of God's chosen will certainly be in heaven. Absolutely will be in heaven. Because Christ has died for their sins. The doctrine is sometimes referred to as the definite atonement because it has definitely been accomplished by Christ on behalf of those whom God has chosen. I remember once being part of a Bible study, and after the study, people are talking, and I heard one man ask another brother, saying, you know, well, when were you saved? And the second brother answered, 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross. And he was right. He was right. Because his salvation was definitely secured and accomplished at that time. Now, does there have to be repentance and faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. But God will give those gifts to our His in His time. The question might be asked, well, Pastor, how are you saying that we should understand the all verses? I submit that we recognize that the language of the world and that all are frequently used in ways that don't refer to each and every single individual who ever lived. But it's used in the sense of a universal scope. You know, you think of the word world, cosmos. Jesus in John 12:47 says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Our universalist pastor would say, well, then everyone's going to be saved because he's come to save the world. But Jesus is there speaking of universal scope, not necessarily every single individual. And we know that because we know that not every single individual goes to heaven. There are some who don't believe. John 12:32, Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to Myself. You know, the pastor of the Universalist Church says that means he will draw every single individual. Because it says all. But when he's talking about all there, he means all types of peoples. And in fact, most of our English translations insert the word peoples into the translation, even though it's not there in the original Greek. Because that's what it means, I will draw all peoples to Myself, Jew and Gentile. Because in the New Testament it's revealed that the plan of redemption that God has is not just for Israel, but for the world. Jesus' propitiation was not just for the sins of Jewish people, but for all people. Africans, Englishmen, Scotsmen, Chinamen, Indians, and on. All people, Jews and Gentiles. God desires all men to be saved, not just Israel, but Jew and Gentile. There is power in the blood. Christ's death, His resurrection, is not just making salvation possible for everybody. He is making it happen. He is getting it done. Why is it important? Because because it's about the glory of God. It's about Jesus Christ being exalted. It's about God who has sovereignly chosen many to save, saving them. It's about God following through on what He has begun. It's about Christ's death actually being a true substitutionary atonement. He is truly dying as a substitute on behalf of those God has given Him. He accomplishes salvation. Christ has not just opened the door and is now waiting anxiously to see who will come. No. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And you know why I'm the good shepherd? Because I will lay down my life for the sheep. And that's good news. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that's good news because we all fit into that category. And if you are a believer, you can say, Jesus Christ lived and died for me. And He knew that when He lay in the manger and when He went to Calvary. And by the great, great grace of God, your salvation has been accomplished surely, infallibly. Your sins have been paid for. The wrath of God has been turned away. Your judgment day is in the past. Not just because you repented and believed, but because Christ did that for you. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Rejoice in that salvation. Rejoice in the Lord and give all glory to God. And again, for the ones who are not believers, I'd submit that the Bible does not say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It says in Jesus Christ there is a firm foundation. It says in Jesus Christ there is salvation. There is life. There is joy and peace. He is a rock. And it says, if by grace you will heed the call to repent and believe. If you will heed that call to repent and believe, you will be saved. And the call is to hear the Word of God and to cry out to the sovereign God for mercy. And by grace, turn to Jesus Christ. The depth of God's grace is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, His grace is not cheap. It is not easy. It is costly. It is immense. It is a gasping grace. And His grace is shown to undeserving sinners whom He has graciously and sovereignly determined to save. It is a full grace. It is a comprehensive grace. It is a thorough grace. This is the complete package of grace. Chosen out of fallen humanity, but not just that. Something's got to be done because we're still sinners. My Son will be given to endure the hell that you deserve. It's a grace that is of God from beginning to end. And because of that, the glory belongs completely to Him. And brothers and sisters, to some degree, may our souls be stirred by that. May our hearts be turned more fully to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would live Him and love Him. Live with Him and for Him and love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Father, that He does as he says he would do, give eternal life to those that you have given him. And Father, may that elicit a gasp from our souls that would result in worship and praise and a bowing down before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.